All right, let's read this text of the Scripture, Colossians 1, 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in His sight. Flip to chapter 2 and verse 9, please. And here we read, For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now during the course of our study in Colossians, Paul has crowned Christ, as it were, with many crowns, and hath heaped upon Him many honors and much glory and much dignity, calling Him the very image of God, the Creator and the Preserver of all things, the head and the life of the Church of God, and now will heap yet upon Christ another high honor, which is twofold. In chapter 1, verse 19, the good pleasure of God that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we will see the same expression in a little different way from the apostle. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and then notice the word bodily. So that in 1:19, it is all fullness, and in chapter 2 and verse 19, it is the fullness of the Godhead. And yet, let us consider two things here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. A, look at the word Godhead here in this verse. You'll find this word, if I'm not mistaken, three times in the New Testament, at least in the King James Version of the Scripture. In Acts 17:29, when Paul declared to them on Mars Hill, since your poets have said that we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art or men's hand. You'll find it again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. In condemning paganism, Paul speaks of the eternal power and Godhead. And here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead. There's a slight variation in those three words that we just referred to in the New Testament. But we could express each place, I believe, honestly, the divine nature or the divinity. Speaking of the divine nature or of the divinity or the deity. The word in Acts 17:29 is twice more in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And in verse 3, His divine power. And in verse 4, divine nature. So there are that word again. And then B, you will notice that Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 includes the word bodily. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the divinity, all of the deity of our blessed and wonderful Lord, and bodily, in Him, in bodily form, in other words, in the incarnate Son, in the Son who became incarnate and dwelt bodily, then the fullness of God dwelt in Him. Now let's focus for the time being on the word fullness there, that the fullness of the divinity or the deity the divine nature or the divine essence, resides in him, in the person, the God-man person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's tell or remind ourselves that these texts have to do not just with the Godhead prior to the incarnation or as to their eternal existence only, but of the incarnation of the Son in flesh, when God was manifest in the flesh. For the fullness is said to dwell in him bodily. And then we might need again to remind ourselves the reason why Paul so highly is exalting the Savior in this book of Colossians and to this people. And it is because of the false view that they held there concerning the person of Christ, spiritual things and sin and such like. And what then is meant by Paul saying fullness? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. Well, this must be answered properly in order that we might have a proper view of the person and the work of our Savior. First, let me suggest that it does not mean that the Father has emptied himself of that great essence and divinity. That'd be an impossibility. And it does not mean that he has shifted it from himself unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Since all three members, all three persons in the Godhead share the divine essence, and that its fullness is said to dwell in the incarnate Son, does not, on the other hand, require us that the Father has divested himself of the fullness of essence and of deity. And it is not the doctrine of Sabellianism in our modern day, one day Pentecostalism in our day. This, they say, that there was three manifestations, but only the one person in the deity or the divine person. The name of Sabellius in the 3rd century, those taught that there is no Trinity in the Godhead, that there are not three persons, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but three manifestations of one and the same person. They charge Trinitarian with being tritheist, if you are familiar with that part of history. That is, they charge us that we are preaching tritheism or three gods. And even today, we hear this coming out of the mouth of oneness preacher who are thundering out that we must put away our three gods and return unto the one. Now, another thing to consider, what has been called the kenosis or the kenotic theology, based on that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it is written that Christ in his incarnation made himself of no reputation, is how it is in the King James, which most agree could be translated, emptied himself. He emptied himself, and some use this as a part of their text or their proof text that Paul teaches that in the incarnation, the Son, the second person, divested himself of his divine attributes altogether. I know a Baptist preacher who taught this very same doctrine. And this would be the same as saying that he lay aside his deity as if it were no more than a garment, a thing that is impossible with regard to the divinity of the Godhead. John Gill noted on Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that he did not lay aside the fullness of grace nor the perfection of his divine nature. And Gill said, and I quote, which were not the least diminished by his assumption of human nature, for all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, unquote. Now, while the Lord in his incarnation became or assumed what he was not before, yet he remained all that he was from eternity, so that men saw in him not the form of God, but the form of a servant or the form of a man. For he appeared among men in the form of a man, his human body born of a woman, and took upon him the likeness or the form of man. And while it is not possible for the Son to divest himself of the divine nature or even of his divine attribute, yet it was possible for him to, in a measure, veil or hide the glory of the divine essence. And still, as Gill said, some rays and beams of it broke through upon this occasion or that, even though he rightly said, such was beheld by a chosen few. Not but a few ever saw these great glimpses and effulgences of the glory of our Lord. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled or dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Besides, remember his transfiguration in Matthew's account, chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. A wonder beheld only by a privileged three, Peter and James and John. And the Lord let loose then a blast of his great glory. Matthew 17:2 said, his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Mark adds in chapter 9 and verse 3, his raiment became white, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Not possible to make them any more pure or white. Luke 9:29, as he prayed, the countenance or the appearance of his face was altered. That is, it was changed. And his raiment was white, and it was glistening or gleaming. And those three had the privilege of seeing that on that particular day and occasion. Now, we're not to conclude that such glory emanated from the garments of the Lord. It's not that they came out of the garment, not the material raiment which he wore, but from himself, from his person, from his very being. He was the source of the great outshining and of the effulgence of glory. One said he was irradiated. It was once ablaze and a dazzling celestial glory, as it were. And these pillars of the church saw it, as Paul calls them, and it dazzled them. For not only did they behold the transfiguration of the Lord, but in Luke 9:34-35, a cloud overshadowed them. And out of that cloud there came a voice literally saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Just think, if you will, the man of sorrow, the one in whom there was no beauty that men might desire him. He known only as the carpenter's son, known as the Nazarene, whose visage was more marred than the sons of men, as Isaiah 52:14 said, yet transfigured himself before the eyes of the leading apostles and followers. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, as it is referred to. Peter would write, 2 Peter 1:16-18, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received from God honor and glory, Peter recalled, and a voice from heaven, from his excellent glory in the holy mountain. Just to add this, the transfiguration of the Lord was a strong, undeniable affirmation of the deity of the Lord to that inner circle of men and the pillars of the church. Their minds could never forget. These things could never be wiped out of their mind or their remembrance. But let's go back to Colossians and Paul's declaration that in the incarnate Christ there dwell the very fullness of God. Paul declares it twice, as we read in chapter 1:19, chapter 2, and verse 9. And in looking closely at these two texts side by side, it will be seen that each declaration is used or given in order to enforce something that has just been said. In Colossians 1:19, it confirms the right of Christ to have the first place. Chapter 1, verse 18, the last part. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. First, we need to read verse 8 of chapter 2. This is a solemn warning. It is a very, very sincere and important exhortation that the apostle is giving. Beware. Be on guard. Keep your lookout. Take heed. Look well. For there is a danger that lurks seeking to spoil you and to make a prey of you and to rob you. Again, let me give you the expanded paraphrase of this from J.B. Lightfoot, verse 8, chapter 2 of Colossians. An expanded paraphrase I'm quoting. Be on your guard. Do not allow yourself to fall prey to certain person who would lead you captive and to holler and a deceitful system, which men call philosophy. And they substitute the traditions of men for the truth of God. They enforce an elementary, mundane ordinances fit only for children, unquote, the paraphrase. And the end of verse 8, these things are not according to Christ. They do not proceed from are out of Christ. In other words, what they teach is not the gospel of Christ. What those visitors and those intruders were teaching was not the gospel of Christ. None of it was according or out of or through Christ. But let's break down verse 8 as we have looked at it, noting the things these false teachers were seeking to impose upon the people there. Number one is philosophy. This was a favorite word, favorite thing among the Greeks. They were lovers of philosophy. They equated it with a high sort of intellect. And the Greeks regarded philosophy and wisdom and wise saying. Paul says it is, pay it no court, give it no respect. He likens it to vain deceit in verse 8. And enticing words in verse 4. It has no spiritual value. Paul sees nothing in it to compliment or to honor Christ. He viewed it as having no reality. John Eadie, one of my favorite commentaries, wrote, it is out and out delusion, a tissue of airy figments, unquote. Nor verse 8 should they espouse the tradition of men. They should not rank the traditions of men on a par or above or equal with the revelation of God which he has made in Jesus Christ and is preached in the gospel. Know something. If we read the words of the Lord in the gospels concerning the tradition and the commandments of men, yes, our Lord made frequent mention of them, we're led to conclude that the Lord had in mind what one expositor called, and I'm quoting, that tangled mass of oral teaching which age after age the Jews had unwarrantedly engrafted on to the written law, unquote. And he added something else. It shoved aside the word of God. They lost sight of the spirituality of worship by adding what one called, quote, a host of trifling injunctions, unquote. Time would fail us to mention all of those that have come about during the course of history. Paul warns of one more evil. Notice he calls it the rudiments of the world. Margin has it as element. Paul uses the word again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. He also uses it twice in the epistle under the Galatians, where in chapter 4:3 and 4:9 it is translated element. And in 2 Peter 3 10 and verse 12, rendered elements, while in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it is rendered first principle of the oracles of God. That is, the elementary principle or teaching. Now, Paul concludes, all of these things are not after, none of these things are according unto Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He is saying of the teaching of those who did trouble them with error, that Christ was neither the author nor was Christ the substance of their teaching, for it depreciated the value of Christ and of the gospel, undervalued his person and his mediation and his atonement. While in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul tells them why they are to beware and avoid the things in verse 8 that false teachers were pressing and pushing upon them. And that is because the whole fullness of God dwells in Christ. This is true of him, even in the incarnation. For again, Paul says, bodily. We put the two verses together, Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, it is likely that Paul says those things in relation to those vain view of the false teacher that they held of our blessed Lord and Savior. Paul in 1:19 uses a word that, according to J.B. Lightfoot, was a technical term favored by the Gentile, or rather by the Gnostic, which was pleroma, or plenitude. And they believe that out of the plenitude, these various emanations came, or these various emanations were sent forth by successive evolutions out of that. And Paul goes head to head with them on this matter. Contrary to their beliefs, he declares in no uncertain and no unambiguous term that the pleroma or the plenitude, the fullness of deity, dwells only and fully in the incarnate Son of God. While they might put Jesus among a host of spirits that they recognized or honor, Paul says that the entire plenitude dwelled in Jesus Christ, the entire fullness of the Godhead in him. And this plenitude, or this fullness, is a theological term. What it denotes is the totality of the divine power and attributes were resident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what E.D. called the entire assemblage that constitutes the deity, all of it without exception, dwelling in Christ. It is in the whole fullness, not a cycle, but by divine perfection. Not a single cluster of divine properties, not some isolated glories or a handful of resources, but the whole of the plenitude of divinity dwelled in him. There has been this contention over the plenitude of fullness, whether it refers to the substance which fills up or the receptacle which is filled and contains it. Some understand it to mean that which is completed, or the entire number or quality, the complete perfection of absolute divine fullness and deity, that which is complete in all of its fullness. Yes, the totality of it. And we see this, there are three things in connection with the fullness that is said to dwell in our Lord. First of all, we notice, A, that there is an aorist tense about this. It was so. It did not become so as to his exaltation, but at his exaltation, but it was so and had been so. And then B, there is a permanence about this. A permanence about it as seen in the word dwell. Robertson, in his Word Studies and Pictures in the New Testament, called this first aorist active infinitive. And I had to look that up, meaning to make one's abode or home. Or we could say the fullness dwells, or the fullness has its permanent abode, so that then the thought of both past and continued resident is included in the fullness that dwells in him. And then see, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, Paul includes the word bodily, corporally, if you will, bodily-wise. This does not mean this fullness first occurred in connection with the incarnation, for when as yet the Logos, or the Word, was unfleshed or pre-incarnate, the eternal Word was with God in the beginning and was God. And this bodily-wise in chapter 2 and verse 9 is an addition to chapter 1 and verse 19. For through this fullness dwelt in the Son from all eternity, yet even in the incarnation, when the Son of God assumed the form of a man, even in his taking a body and assuming human nature, and even being born of a woman, the fullness of God yet dwelt in him as the God-man. God dwelt in flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And still, without consuming the body of Christ on one hand, nor deifying it on the other, and without commingling together with the body of the Lord. Think about what Paul writes in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, that is, beyond all doubt, by common confession, a thing confessedly held, great is the mystery of godliness or of deity. He, that is God, was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness or piety is the opposite of the mystery of iniquity that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember Matthew 1:23, the child the virgin brings forth, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, shall be called what? Immanuel, which rightly interpreted is God with us. A member of the Godhead has put on flesh, that is, has been incarnated in human nature. The Word was made flesh, not turned in the flesh, but the Word assumed flesh. Now let's close by reminding ourselves that any new doctrine and any who present themselves as religious teachers or spiritual guides or advisors are best judged by their view and by their estimation of Jesus Christ. We would say to them, what think ye of Christ? I always ask the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses that when they come to the door, what think ye of Christ? What is your doctrine in regard to Christ? What, if not after or according to Christ, falls into the category of worthless rudiments of the world, empty speculation, any that would rob Christ of his deity, or put him even among created beings, or insist that he had the potential to sin, are dangerous teachers and leaders to the people of God. In him, first in eternity, then in his incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead, or divinity, dwells in him, as seen by allowing men to fall down and worship him, and pray to him, and forgiving men their sin, evidences of the deity of our blessed Lord. Hallelujah. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.